Bestsellers aplenty, memes a dime a dozen, self-help books lining the shelves of bookstores, and YouTube tutorials for every tip under the sun. And it's still never enough. Why do messages like "you're the hero of your story" and "trust yourself" ultimately still lead to anxiety, fear, uncertainty, and despair?
We're Andrea Burke and Lori Ferguson Wilbert, and we want to talk through some of these counterfeit gospels American women believe today. We invite a guest each week to talk about beauty trends, diet culture, social media, clean living fads, singleness, dating, friendship, and more.
We've been changed by the reality that in Christ, we truly are good enough for this never enough world. We also believe it's God and God alone who approves us, who called humans good when he created us and is himself enough.
This is Good Enough.
Welcome, everybody, to this episode of Good Enough. I want to make an announcement before we get started that Lori could not be with us today. She is working on her book edits for Handle With Care, which if you haven't seen, you can pre-order that now. So she wouldn't tell you to go do that, but I will, because I'm going to go ahead and promote her book for you, Lori. So you can go ahead and pre-order that. But she is working on that this week, which means that she could not be on this recording. She had to bow out last minute. So she apologizes. And yeah, we're going to just kind of go for this without Lori. So okay, this week the topic is parenting, and I am very excited to welcome as our guests Emily Jensen and Laura Whiffler. Emily and Laura are the co-founders of Risen Motherhood, and you guys are sisters-in-law, right? Am I saying that right? Is it plural, sisters or sisters-in-law? It's awkward. If you haven't checked out their podcast and writing and website and resources, well, you probably have because they're hugely popular. But just in case you haven't, we're going to include links to all of their amazing stuff in the show notes. But they have made it their goal to bring the gospel straight into the heart of the home to mothers, tackling questions about discipleship, discipline, Bible study, you name it. And both of them have a genuinely authentic way of writing and talking about the real stuff of parenting while also weaving in the truth of the gospel. So we're incredibly honored to have their voice on this topic because I know they're going to have so much good stuff to say. And also, their first book, Risen Motherhood, is coming out this September. So we're also going to include links to that in our show notes, and you should go ahead and order a copy of that. And then kind of non-businessy notes, you guys are both mothers, which is very pertinent to this topic. So Emily is a mom of five, and Laura is a mom of three. I have two kids, so between us all, is that 10? I can't do fast math. Yeah, okay, here we go. But like your kids are perfect. They don't make mistakes, right?
Yeah, they are. They're totally perfect.
Yeah. That's all this whole episode is just going to tell you how to raise perfect children.
That's the goal.
Oh my.
I'm just kidding.
No pressure.
Yeah, no pressure. Okay. So as we normally do, let's get right to it. Let's talk about the problem. What's the problem? How does the world talk about parenting? And maybe even in the church, what are some of the problems you guys are seeing?
Yeah, I think that there are a lot to choose from when we were first kind of thinking through this. But in general, what we're kind of seeing in the world today is that, you know, all of us as parents, we want to know we've done a good job. Like that's like the inner heartbeat. Our question is, am I doing a good job? And we want to feel like we're raising successful kids. And then along the way, we're finding success. And so the problem becomes, well, how do we get that success? How do we raise these good kids or these perfect kids that we were joking about earlier? And I think that the culture and the world perpetuates this idea that there must be some kind of formula to get there. And that if you do this right combination of building blocks and you plug in and input all these things, then you're going to produce successful children, children that someday, maybe they're moral, maybe they're contributors to society, they go off and maybe go to college or have a position outside the home. And we define success a little bit differently, all of us as parents, but the goal for us is to be able to someday say, I have raised these successful kids, and our problem becomes figuring all of that out in the midst of being sinners, in the midst of being a culture and a world that says there are 75 million different ways to do that, and you need to figure out the right one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's funny. A while back, Laura sent out this viral Facebook post, and in it, it just captured the heart of the messages that we see in the culture, which is we have to do all of these things that are kind of conflicting. And so One of those messages is that to be a good parent, you have to give your kids everything so that they can have everything. And then the flip side of that is, as a parent, you should preserve your life so that you can have everything. And the way that that kind of fleshes itself out is, okay, you're supposed to pour out so they can, you know, give birth in the best hospital, make sure they're fed in the best possible way, that you have all of the right toys, that you've given them the perfect education, the best exposure to sports and, you know, extracurricular, the arts, you know, they've got great friends. I mean, we could just go on and on. And basically, in order to give them all of those things, there's no cost that's too high. Your marriage is not too high of a cost. Your, you know, work and your health and your, you know, spiritual well-being are not too high of a cost. You have to give everything so they can have that. And then, of course, that flip side, which is where this message just gets illogical and crazy, is that no, you have to also, you know, have all this self-care, and you should still have great friendships, and you should still have a thriving marriage, and you should still have this incredible career. All of these personal successes should be there. So there's no cost to you. And of course, like, when you sit down and think about it that way, as this kind of viral Facebook post, which I won't quote, illustrated, like, that's crazy. No one can do all of those things, but the world tells us that we can.
Yeah. And even we find this in the church, you know, you had mentioned that at the beginning, that in the church we'll hear, okay, like, give them all of the solid Bible education and make sure they're in Sunday school and Awanas and all of the extra church things, are going 7 days a week to church. And then you're going to produce a Christian. Like, it's not always said that way, but there's an implication that if you give them that solid foundation, then you're going to get that little Christian that we all, of course we want that as parents. Like, of course we want our children to believe and have the same faith as us, but that can be perpetuated with the give your child everything so that they have everything. That idea can really be perpetuated in the church. And even with what Emily was saying on kind of the flip side, where we need to also, like, really invest in ourselves and we need to make sure we're having self-care and rest. While that's not as commonly sent by the church, I think there's an element of, like, mom and dad, be involved, serve, like, you know, pour out your lives, show your kids just what a life that looks like, that's sold out for the gospel. Like, what does that look like? Well, you're at church all the time and you're really focusing in on finding 55 ways to serve. And so it's not necessarily like a bad message. Sometimes we need to hear these things, but it certainly sways from one ditch to another. And we're hearing it from both culture and the church at times.
Yeah. The New York Times recently came out with an article titled "The Relentlessness of Modern Parenting." And we can link to it in the show notes, but it's just interesting how everyone is feeling that pressure. And yet nobody seems to want to back down from the things that are causing the pressure. And so I was reading the article and they're like, well, you know, 'cause we have soccer practice and this thing. And then on Saturdays, and, like, we're pretty simple parents, and sometimes I feel really guilty about it. And we can talk about that later too. Like, I struggle with that. Like, am I screwing up my kids? Because the most they do on, you know, an evening is, like, I'm like, go out to the woods or go swing on a swing, because I don't have the space or capacity to do all the things. But that is, like, an expectation. And there's that sense that you need to set your kids up for success or it's on you. And we so much tie our, I mean, I think culturally we do, the success of our, like, how we feel as a person on the success of our kids. And so if your child is successful, then you as a person were successful. And in the shadow of that is, if your kid fails, if your kid doesn't make the cut, or if they sin, or if they grow up and they don't follow the Lord, then that becomes a direct reflection on your identity, and you feel like you failed. And we've kind of lost sight of the sovereignty of God in our kids' lives, I think. And we kind of take that on ourselves to be the ones who are in control and predicting their future. And this is the outcome. And like you guys were saying, like, that formula idea too, of the, just if we do these things, we can predict these results, which would be amazing. But I think we can see, even with, like, the law, when it's applied to believers, like, it actually, like Paul says, it makes us worse. Like, it brings out the worst when we try to, like, live up to the law. And so when we put these things on our kids too, it kind of does the reverse sometimes. Mm-hmm. And I think too, the church sometimes elevates parenting to an ultimate calling too, which I think isn't great for people who don't have kids and for people who aren't married, or, and we talked about this on our marriage episode too, but that marriage isn't the ultimate calling for a Christian, or parenting isn't the ultimate calling. It's a good thing and it should be done well and stewarded well. But as a church, I think we can get into that territory where we almost make children like these idols.
Yeah, they're our orbit.
Yes, so. Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. And we plan our lives around them and our dreams around them and our everything revolves around them, which, you know, in a marriage, when you put that pressure on a spouse, it's unbearable. And then we put it on our children, like these poor kids trying to live up to our expectations. Like it's a lot. Yeah. So, you know, our kids get to be witnesses to our sin and our mess. So they're not fooled. They see it pretty quickly. What do you think the pursuit and like the drive to pursue all of this? Like we're driven, we feel like a driven society and we're exhausted at the same time and our kids are feeling it. Like, what do you think the pursuit of that is saying about the root desire of our hearts?
Yeah, it was interesting as Laura and I were considering this, just starting from this place of as image bearers, we do have some desires that reveal God's desires and reveal his character. You know, in Matthew 7:11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father, you know, give good gifts to those who ask? And that reality of like, we who are evil even have these good desires for our children. Like, of course we want to leave a good legacy. Of course we want our kids to be a blessing to the world. We want our life to matter for something. We want their life to matter for something. We want to love our kids. I mean, look around you at most every parent. And even if they maybe aren't, they're like withdrawing from that. There's almost a fear. They like love their child so much. They're afraid that they can't do it. And they're stepping back from that. We want to teach our kids wisdom. So I guess I don't want to just like gloss right by that. Some of these root desires are reflective of what God says in his word a parent should desire. But then exactly what you were saying, Andrea, like when we make that a matter of our identity and we make that about us, and that it's actually not just about legacy and like God's kingdom going forth, it's about our personal legacy and our goodness being revealed, mm-hmm. our stories being perpetuated, our kids making us look good, or just, you know, doing good worldly successful things in general. That's where we really see our sin distort the good desires that you know, God may place in every parent's heart.
Yeah, I think that we can kind of see, to play into that, a couple of primary undertones with that. I think identity, as Emily was saying, and Andrea, you said that earlier, we as parents, I think we're all like pretty painfully aware deep down that we're not doing a good enough job, or that we are failing our kids at some level. And there is a need for us to bridge the gap, in a sense. And we say, okay, more activities, more extracurriculars, better teachers, better schools. There's got to be a knob that I can twist, because I think as humans, we often think we're sovereign. We're forgetting that God is the sovereign one, and we think that we can have control. And so as we feel those feelings of failure, like we're scrambling. I mean, even I think about when I was a first-time mom and trying to figure out, okay, what pacifier is going to be the magic ticket? You know, it's on a very small scale level, but like she needs good rest so that she can grow and mature and her brain can develop. And, you know, I'm rationalizing all of these things. And really what I'm just driving for is a sense of control. And I'm hoping for this identity that says, I am a good mom. I just want to know that I am a good mom deep down. And we're not recognizing that there is nothing that we can do that will make us a good enough mom. You can have all the money in the world and provide the best education and all the opportunities, and still we are sinful parents raising sinful kids. And in the end, our identity only comes from Christ and his righteousness. Mm-hmm. But there's this incessant need that without him, I think we think that there's going to be a way to make it. There's going to be a way to make great kids without God. And, you know, we realize sort of like the prodigal son goes off and says, I'm going to make this better life and I can do it without my dad and my family. And then he comes crawling back home and realizes there's just not a way to do this without the Lord. And I think as parents, we start hitting that wall eventually, realizing that our need is deeper and greater than we even knew.
I even think that like there are things like Emily, you were saying that these root desires that are good, that are actually good, but we have them pointed in the wrong direction. So things like, we know we want to worship something. We know that our lives should orbit something. We know that we want to hear someone say to us, well done, yeah. you did a good job. But we look for those answers in the wrong place. And so we worship our kids, or we worship the identity of being a mother, or we worship their successes, or we look for our kids to say good job, or our husbands to say good job, or our society to say good job, well done. And like, these things aren't inherently bad that we want them. But when we get so, you know, I don't know what the word is I'm looking for, but we just get so focused on our children that we forget that they're not the end, that they're not that's not the finish line. The finish line is the Lord, like getting to the kingdom. That's the finish line, not the success of our children or the experience they have growing up, or the kind of idyllic childhood we want them to have, or their high school successes. And I mean, doing women's ministry at my church, I can't tell you how many times I've sat with women whose children are now out of the house, and they do struggle because they had spent, you know, 20, 25 years, 30 years maybe, where their whole world was their children, which isn't bad. Like, that's a good thing to give your life to your children. It's a good thing to die to yourself and to lay down your life for someone else. But there is that struggle then at that point of like, what now? Like, my kids didn't turn out the way I thought they would. I did all the things that I was supposed to do, and it didn't work. I'm using quotes, but like, what now? And I think that the sooner as a parent you can learn that God is sovereign, mm-hmm. that God is in control, the better. Like, you're serving yourself in 30 years if you can learn that now, mm-hmm. that's where your joy and peace is going to rest, and not in the outcome of your children, which can be scary. Like, I mean, it's like really terrifying. I had a mom say to me once, she was an older mom, her kids were all grown, and she said, you know, I used to pray, Lord, don't let my kids make the same mistakes I did. And she said, and then they started making the same mistakes I did. She said, and then I realized I had to change my prayer to, Lord, I pray that they would know you before they die. Mm-hmm. And I thought, man, like, mm-hmm. I do want to just protect my kids and give them this perfect experience and perfect world, but that's not the goal of parenting, mm-hmm. and that's not what God's doing in their lives either. And it's not fair for me to try to insulate them from that.
Yeah, I think that was something that became really apparent to me when I had my third daughter, my third child. She has special needs, and we were told when she was about 2 months old that she may never walk or talk, that they just didn't know what her future held. And I remember thinking, actually in the waiting room, I've not ever shared this story, I'm not sure, publicly at least, I kept asking the geneticist, well, will she go to college? Will she go to college? I asked him probably 6 to 8 times. My husband told me to stop asking. But it was something that I clung to, because I kept thinking, that means that she might be able to get married. That means she might be able to have children. That means she probably could walk. Like, in my head, it represented success for my daughter in that moment. And I just harped on it. I kept going back to it. And they would say to me, we can be hopeful. We can be hopeful. That was their response. And as a parent, that's not what you want to hear. You want to hear that, well, if I give them everything, if I set them up for success, they will be able to do that. And that was the moment that I think it became so real for me that I need to find a different version of success as a parent. I need to understand what success truly looks like for a Christian, and for just a human life, an image bearer of God. What is success? And realizing that it's just simply a faithful life lived to the glory of God. It is a life that magnifies God. It's not a life that you win all these awards, your first chair in clarinet, your valedictorian, or even that for me, that I have kids that go off and I get to brag about them and how great they are. That's not my goal as a parent. My goal as a parent is to show them Jesus every day. And I would pray for my youngest. Often I would pray, let her walk, let her talk, but most of all, let her love you. Mm. And I think that was, I had to say, that's the most important. It's not that she does these worldly things of achievement and what the world would say, this is success, that she can walk and she can talk and do everything you want her to do. But to me, like, the most valuable thing of all for her life would be for her to love for her to love Jesus and in whatever way that may look. So,
yeah, that's so good. My daughter, she's getting older and I've had to have more like honest conversations with her about my story and my past and things that have happened that when she was a baby and being able to have, well, I shouldn't say being able to, having to ask for her forgiveness from a child and having her say, you know, that thing you did when I was one that broke me or that hurt me and realizing that, oh, I've already failed her. Like I didn't have to wait until she was 25 to find out like, yep, there it is. There's the thing that like you try to not do your whole life. And that's that moment where you think, I guess this is more about me just pointing to Jesus. Like she has to see I can't be the world that she revolves around. And as soon as I can say, hey, mom needs Jesus and you need Jesus and let's do this together because it isn't just about me being the superstar, the rock star of her life. And dismantling that a little bit is hard and humbling, but pointing our kids to Christ is the goal. Like, what are we doing otherwise? What does scripture have to say or what do you think the word has to say to parents? I mean, there's obviously a ton of scriptures about parenting and each one with their own silo approach, you know, like we could talk about discipline or love or all those things, but what do you think scripture speaks or the gospel speaks to parenting?
Yeah. I mean, I think we're kind of like revolving around it, you know, it's just a matter of saying that where the world says, hey, you should kind of give everything so your kids can have everything, or you should preserve your life so that you can have everything. You know, the gospel tells us that God and his son and his kingdom are everything. And that is what we order and we establish all of our lives around. And it just shows us this picture of Jesus. I keep going back to this scripture lately in Philippians 2, where so he was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And he did that even to the point of death on a cross. And that picture of Jesus giving everything so that we could have a relationship with God becomes our identity when we repent and we trust in him. And it gives an answer to our weakness when we see him trusting in the Father and his weakness. And it provides just a compass for our lives. It gives us meaning. It gives us hope beyond this world. I think this morning we were doing kind of a little Bible time with my kids and we had this passage in Revelation about what it's going to look like, you know, when we're all together, the multitude, and they're in white robes and waving palm branches and praising God. And I remember I was feeling like frustrated because my kids are like, you know, getting up to like get a drink and they're like throwing Pokemon cards at each other and they're like interrupting. And I'm reading, you know, holy is the Lord. And after they got done, I'm like tear up because I was so upset about it. And I just was like, give me all the Pokemon cards, give me all the stuff. And I'm going to hold on to it. And I was like, this makes me sad because this is the most important thing in our family. And this word and this, you know, Jesus matters more to mommy than anything else. And I know you guys say God matters a lot to you too. And if it does, like we have to sit and listen because this is going to be our future someday. And I just think that reorienting of what are we about is answered in the gospel. And it is just, it never changes. And I think that's great in a world that's giving us new answers every day. The gospel doesn't change.
Yeah, that's so good that I have Deuteronomy 6:6-9 written down. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gate. And I think like at first you can read that and be like, oh, so I have to be doing like teaching them all the time. But yeah, it is those moments. It's reading scripture to them. It's living out the gospel. It's asking for forgiveness. It's letting them hear you pray. It's letting them see you apologize and turn to the Lord when you're scared or nervous. It's living out the things that we believe. Like, they have a front row seat to our beliefs. And honestly, like, they will see whether or not we really believe it. So when we're scared, when we're angry, when we're frustrated, when we're exhausted, when we're reading scripture, how we interact with them and respond to them and teach them really reveals if we believe it or not, or if we're just saying these things and then living completely different. And so I think that passage in Deuteronomy is for our children, but also for us, so that around every corner, we're like, oh yeah, that's right. That's what we believe.
Yeah. And the other great thing that the gospel brings is that when we fail, like, we know that's not the end. We know that we haven't ruined our kids, because it's not up to us what their future is going to be. That's in God's hands. The Lord knows that. And I think that's given me an enormous amount of freedom for all the times and all the ways that I see myself screw up, or I feel like, man, are we doing enough extracurriculars? Are they memorizing enough scripture? I mean, I think we can still naturally have some of these questions, like, am I feeding them the right things and getting them the right experiences? Are we still, am I doing that? And then I just remind myself, like, okay, I can be faithful in what the Lord has called us to today. And like, I'm going to mess up and I'm going to yell at them, or I'm going to, I'm probably not going to put them in all of the perfect activities, or we might get into something and realize, well, everybody back up, you know, let's get out of that. But like, the Lord offers grace for every situation, and He offers a fresh start. And I just love knowing that before the cross, I am clean, and that I can continue because I love God and because everything that He's done for me. And that I recognize that out of an overflow of the love of in my heart, I can obey scripture. And the other great thing is that the gospel reminds us that we are not alone in this parenting journey. We have the church, you know, to help us, that God has set in place. We have the Holy Spirit in ourselves to help us know what right things should I do? How do I discern, you know, what education system I should choose for my child? Like, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit that is working, and we have the Word of God that is alive and that and is powerful. And those are just wonderful gifts to know that, man, I don't have to figure out the formula as a parent. And then also, I'm not alone as I try to faithfully live out my parenting. I have a huge support structure given to me by God. And I have people that I can talk to, fellow believers that can help me know what to do. I can go to the Word. The Holy Spirit's going to lead me. And I think those are huge gifts as a parent that take a ton of the pressure off.
I Paul Tripp talks about this in his book Parenting, but that every time you see your kids sin, that it's an opportunity to show them mercy. And I think it's good to remember that, at least for me, it's been helpful to remember that when my kids sin or when I see them struggling, that it's not necessarily, it's not against me, but it's between them and the Lord. And I get to be an active, like he talks about being ambassadors for the Lord in our kids' lives, and realizing that that's what, like, we get to bring in the Word, and we have the Spirit, and we get to be led by the Spirit to help them in those things, and not to take those things personally or as attacks against us, which can be really hard sometimes. Yeah, especially when you have a preteen or a teenager just screaming at you in your face to be like, this is not between me and them. This is not between me. Like, it's almost impossible sometimes, but, to really like remember that it is between them and the Lord. And then we get to respond with compassion and kindness and truth and grace and pour out all of those things really generously as the Lord does towards us. And so, you know, we can ask, well, Lord, how often, when do I have to drop the hammer? And then if you put that in the lens of how the Lord looks at us and treats us, then we can say, well, he's long suffering. He is full of grace and patient with us. And so now we get to go and do the same for our kids. How does the gospel change, or what does fruit look like in our homes? Like, if we're a gospel-centered home, what does that look like?
Yeah, I mean, the implications of this are huge, kind of infinite. And so I think that as believers, when we have our hearts and our own personal lives oriented around God, we're seeking first His kingdom. We are dying to ourselves, right? Whether I live or I die, I live to Christ. And that is our focus. Then everything that we do is going to flow from God's design, God's commands, the things that He prioritizes. Of course, the greatest commandment being to love God and to love our neighbor. So a lot of those things then kind of become the core. And so that can play itself out really different. I think a lot of these categories you mentioned at the beginning are the big ones that come to mind, like, okay, that changes how I disciple my kids. That changes how I discipline them, how I train them in wisdom, right? Everything is not just relative. There are actually things that God says are good and that God things says are bad. I just like literally don't know where I was looking on the page. Okay. Raising them, you know, we're raising them in the Lord. We're teaching them to look outside themselves and to serve. We're instilling in them a love for the word and for the church. And so I guess like practically, how does that look in a family? It probably means that we're ordering our lives around eternal things and not around temporal things. Which of course looks different for everyone. And I related to what you were saying, Andrea, of like our kids like have pretty chill lives. Like we're not a super high activity family. Like they do, you know, some t-ball, some flag football, things like that. But I think in our home, like we're trying to emphasize, like, what's our character? Like, were you kind to someone else? Were you serving when you were there? Were you grateful? Did you say thank you to coach? Like those are the conversations we're having after t-ball. It's not like, how good did you throw? And like, we really need to practice that at home. And not that practice is bad, not that t-ball is bad. I got to say all those things. But even for us, there's this conversation about the future. Like we have a child right now who's like super into golf. And like, all he talks about is like being on the PGA tour. And my husband is so cute to be like, oh, someday when you're a Christian golfer. And it's kind of sounds like silly to say, but what he means is no matter what you do, even if you're a golfer, your first identity is a Christian. Mm-hmm. So whatever it is, whether you are a plumber or you're a Christian plumber, whether you're, you know, going to write books someday, you're a Christian, you know, like you are first a Christian in whatever you do. So those are just like some practical examples, but huge implications.
Yeah. So good. Huge implications. I love that idea of just orienting our lives around the gospel in all things and inviting them into like even our own discipleship. Like I've found with my own kids, I have an almost 3-year-old. So for him, it's like, whatever, but my older girl, inviting her into even my questions. So when I'm studying scripture and I come across something that I'm like, boy, I don't understand that. And I've asked her like, hey, what do you think this means? And she'll sit with me in it. We'll talk about it and kind of land with like, I don't know, interesting. I'll have to do some research on that. Or like if I'm outside and I see something and I'll be like, the Lord is like showing me this. I want to invite you into this with me. And so that like she becomes a part of my journey too. Like if she's a believer, which I believe she is, she's a full soul. She's not a half soul. She's not like a half grown person. She's a full person with a full soul. And she's my sister in Christ. Like she places her faith in the Lord. So then I'm called to exhort her. And Emily, I love that you said to love your neighbor because she's my neighbor and she's my first neighbor now. Like she is like literally next door, like in my or sometimes even closer. But like I get to invite her into what the Lord's doing in my life, not just as a teacher, obviously I'm teaching her, but not just as like me teaching her things, but saying, hey, come with me. Let's look at this together and trusting that the Holy Spirit can teach her things through those things too, that I can't even teach her. And not trying to just always be the one who, but like letting them see those things, you know, like inviting them into that. Like, I just love that so much. I have Ephesians 3:17-19 written down. It says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And I wonder how much our parenting would change if we were so rooted in the love of Christ that we were able to then just minister to our kids out of that love. And so they see that we feel loved. We move out of love. We operate in love. We're not looking to them to fulfill our love or to like make us feel more loved, but that we get to then pour out love to them that is immeasurable. And we're just rooted. Like we're that steady stream in the home that they can roller coaster all day. And we're just going to go, you know, hey, I love you. Okay. Like it's a beautiful thing. I wasn't going to share this story, but I'll share it real quick. I sat in a room the other night with a young woman who was confessing some things to her parents, which were going to be, it was going to be really hard for them to hear. She's a young adult, and I knew it was going to be hard. And she spilled all this stuff, which was, any parent would just, it would be hard, right? To just hear your kids say all the things that you just didn't want for them. And I waited because I thought, oh Lord, like, please do something here in their hearts, because this is, it's so humbling and so hard to hear. And she says all this stuff, she's shaking and crying, and the room was kind of silent, and her dad goes, "I love you." And I was like, I just burst into tears. She starts sobbing and the mom starts crying. Like, it just was, before anything else, before we start talking about discipline, before we talk about what does it look like to make better choices, before I talk about my hurt, I'm going to start with just, I love you. Like, the steady, calm depths of that. You can't give your kids anything better. It was just, it was so beautiful. So that's all I just want to share.
I'm crying over here too. Oh my goodness. Yeah. I think as a parent, when you are rooted in the gospel, it brings so much peace to play the long game. You know, I think this one blip in the radar or a season, or even, you know, right now, I just feel like I'm dealing with, my oldest is six, so just like kind of petty misbehaviors. But I don't, when you really are rooted in deeply trusting the Lord for your child's future, and even for your reactions, your responses, your hope, your joy, like, you're just not rattled in the face of things that aren't going the way you wish they were. And that kind of response, that I love you response, like, that is rooted in a deep identity of knowing the Lord, and that He is identity, He is our only identity. And so I think that's been just the biggest help for me, is as I rest in my Savior, I feel like as I go about my day and I look at my kids and I see misbehaviors that I don't like, and I see things that they do that I'm really disappointed at times, and I'm disappointing myself with my own behavior, I know that, like, I still have hope and I can still have joy, because this isn't the end of the story, and that God is working all things towards the culmination of His plan. And I think that just relieves an enormous amount of pressure and burden off my back, to just trust that, like, I'm not in control, and that is okay, because there's someone far better who is.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Oh, that's so good. Okay. I'm going to give weekly challenges real quick. And are you guys doing okay on time? Cause then we're going to move to some questions.
Great.
Okay. So a couple of weekly challenges. First, I'm going to read this quote from Paul Tripp's book on parenting. I'm going to put that in the show notes too. It's a good one, but he says, "The sin, weakness, rebellion, or failure of your children is never an imposition on your parenting. It is never an interruption. It is never a hassle. It is always grace. God loves your children. He has put them in a family of faith, and in relentless grace, He will reveal their need to you again and again, so that you can be His tool of awareness, conviction, repentance, faith, and change. And because in these moments He asks you to forsake your agenda for His, this opportunity of grace is not just for your children, it is for you as well." Which is, that's hard. So the first challenge is this week, when you see your children sin, ask God how you can be an ambassador for the gospel in their hearts, how to be a tool in His hands. So this applies whether your children are 2 or 25. And also, if you don't have children, remember that you are in a family of God. So you will witness the sin of other children. You will witness the sin of brothers and sisters in Christ this week. And so how can you be an ambassador for grace wherever you go? If God reveals someone else's sin to you, that is His kindness, that is His mercy. And so how can you be a part of that? And then the second challenge is, if you have bought into the relentlessness of modern parenting, kind of like we talked about earlier, how can you step back from the society race, from that feeling that you need to be doing everything all the time, be this kind of parent, and find ways to do more of what Deuteronomy talks about and start to reorient and recenter your parenting around the gospel? That might mean that, like, your schedule doesn't change. We're not saying that a busy schedule is inherently wrong. But how can you start to even use those things, like a t-ball game or like a car ride where you're picking up and dropping off and doing all those things? How can you use those things to start orienting your life around the gospel? Okay, so some quick fire questions. We're just going to go through these. We'll do our best. we had some questions come in. Okay, first question, and we can all take a swing at these. So anyone who wants to answer. Suggestions for time management with littles.
I'm a big fan of time blocking and really looking at my day and recognizing, okay, when are some opportunities that I can do things without kids and when are some times that I can do things with kids? And I think recognizing nap schedules and how all of those things play in, when is lunch typically, and kind of getting a nice rhythm instead of a schedule to your day, getting a rhythm, and then ordering your day at the beginning to say, okay, I'm going to save, you know, my work on the computer until nap time. I'm not even going to try to do that during breakfast or right after breakfast, but maybe after breakfast, we unload the dishwasher together and my kids can kind of be involved in that, or we run an errand. So I think kind of looking at blocks in your day has been really helpful for me, as well as even scheduling in some intentional time to say, okay, I'm going to play with my kids. We're going to do magnet tiles or do marble run. And I know that that sounds silly to have to schedule it maybe in some ways, but it's just as a planner and type A type person, it has been really helpful for me to feel like, okay, like this is part of my day and it's a task. And I love getting to do this and pour out. And now I don't feel like I'm worried about all that other stuff that I need to get done because I know that I've allocated other time. And of course, like trusting God that you'll get stuff done. I feel like I should have started with that, but trusting the Lord to order your day. That's really the real answer.
Yeah. It's interesting. I'm not a type A, and I would still say time blocking is like my number one thing. I think it informs and gives freedom to say yes and no. I've actually thought about this a lot lately with little ones is it gives space that I'm like, yes, I can sit down and play that game with you. Yes, I can read that book to you. And it also gives me freedom when, no, mommy needs to do this. You are welcome to join me. It helps, I think, alleviate some of that. Oh, is that okay? And then I would also just encourage a mom and in a season of littles to front load the work of the day if you can, because I've just experienced with little ones as the day goes on, my emotions are more on the fray. My kids are getting more and more tired. It gets harder to do the dishes and the kids and whatever as the day goes on and everyone gets more and more tired. So as much as I can get that dishwasher unloaded, get all the stuff done, you know, first thing in the morning, it kind of helps me at that pinch point in the day of we're at 6 p.m., we're at 5 p.m. and everybody's pretty tired. A lot of those things are already behind us.
Yeah, that's so good, you guys. Okay, next question. I'm not even going to chime in because that was so good.
Oh.
How do we find a balance in discipline between negative consequences and offering grace?
Mm-hmm. You want to start that one, Andrea?
Yeah, sure. I think when we see in scripture, whenever God relents, it's always towards mercy. And so I think if you are in a parenting situation and you have an opportunity to relent with mercy and grace, then you should do that. I think that doesn't mean we don't have discipline or there's consequences. And I think that there's can be natural consequences to things that sometimes natural consequences are already there. So a toy breaks or, you have to leave someplace early or even just the weightiness of knowing they did something wrong. You can sometimes tell like, oh, that's a consequence they're feeling already. And I think as much as you can disengage your emotions in those moments to just, you know, if there's consequences that need to be doled out, we have some kind of quick policies. Like if this thing is said, or if this thing happens, you lose the iPad or you lose screen time. And we've decided that ahead of time so that in the moment we're not going, oh, do we need to have a consequence here? Like we just have a decided consequence. We have an attitude jar that we've used before. Like, oh man, you're going to have to pay 25 cents to the attitude jar for that. There's your consequence. And like, we're not arguing about it because it's already decided. And so like, not that there isn't arguments, but then at that point you've already decided and you can say, all right, well, you know, if you want, you're just trying to keep it disengaged. If you want to have a bad attitude about it, that's too bad. You can go do that in your room. Mom has to, you know, I'm listening to music down here. It bothers me to hear you do that while I'm listening to music, like just whatever it is to disengage your emotions from it. But I would say where you can offer mercy, offer grace, and teach through that. Say, hey, you know, I'm going to give you some mercy here. And, you know, if this happens again, we're going to have to talk about the consequences and to teach them through what those things are. And do you guys have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I like what you're saying about teaching them through it. Because the first thing that came to my mind was that idea of one of the ways I think we show our kids mercy is to warn them. And to, you know, God warns us all the time in scripture and lets us know, look, if you do this, this is what is the fruit of that is. If you do this other thing, this is what's going to happen to you. And almost a gentle parent kind of sounds harsh, but like, actually that's being very kind to let us know. Mm-hmm. And so we have a lot of those moments in our house where I can inform you, this is the path that you're choosing. If you choose to go down this path, this is the result.
Yes.
And just philosophically, I love thinking about the reality that like grace and consequences like aren't always in opposition to one another. Mm. And like sometimes we actually love our kids and give them what they don't deserve by intervening on their behalf and saying, I'm actually going to not let you continue down this path because the result of that when you're 15 or when you're 20 is really bad. And it's way easier to help you hopefully in that when you're 5. So I really struggle like with the really practical things in terms of discipline, because I feel really like I'm not good at it. You know, it's one of those big insecurity areas for me. But philosophically, I love to just remember, I show my kids love and mercy in helping them live according to God's ways where I can.
Yeah. That's so good. I think disciplining, and I know we have some more questions coming up, but for me, sometimes it changes day to day. Like,
oh yeah.
You know, some days your kids are worn out and tired and you're like, yeah, this is good. It's going to be a different kind of day. And
yes. You got to read those. Have they eaten? Have they had their yes. nap? Like those things all play into how you respond to your child.
Yeah. Absolutely.
To not be afraid to say, hey, that's not working. We need to try something else. Like we've had so many conversations where we're like, well, we tried that. Didn't fit our parenting style, didn't fit our relationship with that particular child.
Yep. Yep.
It's just not going to work. So we've got to find the next thing. And I think that's okay. So, okay. Next question. How do we deal with mom guilt? I feel like I can't keep up with other moms, working outside of the home, all those sorts of things. What do we do with mom guilt?
Well, this is a huge topic, a very valuable topic, but one we may not have time to fully cover in today. We probably don't have a show on it at RM, but comparison and judging others, all of those things like are very natural things that happen in mom. It's in motherhood. It's perpetuated as we have kids and kind of the spotlight shines on how we do things. And with guilt, I think it goes back to so much of what we've been talking about today and recognizing where our identity is found and recognizing what's at the root of that guilt is probably the question that person needs to ask themselves is to say, because sometimes there's guilt that we feel and it's genuine and needed and we need to take it and confess it at the cross and we need to repent and change ways. And sometimes that guilt is something that is false and it's just a lie. And maybe it's, you know, about food or maybe it's about TV or screen time. And it could be, let's just take screen time for an example. Like sometimes it genuinely you might need to change. You're feeling that guilt and it's a conviction of the Holy Spirit. But then sometimes you're feeling that because all your friends are talking about how their kids don't watch TV and like, you know, they're purists and all these things. And so I think evaluating, hey, what's underneath? What's the root lie that I'm believing that's producing this guilt? And then being able to evaluate that and bring a friend into the conversation. Ask your husband, ask, you know, a wise older mother, because sometimes we have so many blinders on. We can't sort through what that mom guilt is. So I think that's probably in a nutshell what I would say.
That's so good. I love that. Going to the heart of it. And I think that reveals so much when we go to the root of things. It's just, yeah, my goodness. Mm-hmm. I remember one time I was feeling that mom guilt because I had one of those, like, it's called a summer pack and playground, whatever.
Oh,
like,
yeah, I know.
Yeah. It's wonderful. And I was at my husband's grandmother's house and I had put my 1-year-old in there and I wasn't holding him and he was just playing. And I thought, oh, she's going to think that I don't hold him enough and that I'm not playing with him. And I was so nervous. And I remember his grandmother came over and she was like, oh, what I would have had to have one of those. My kids just screamed all day. Like, oh, wow. That just lifted that mom right there. And so like, yeah, having an older, wiser mother come along and be like, are you kidding? Do you know what I did 30 years ago? You'll just be like, oh, okay, this is just a cultural thing. I'm gonna let that go. Okay. How can parents invite parenting input and wisdom from those without kids or those who are single?
I mean, the first answer, I think, is just to be a part of a local church in a really robust way, and to view that as a family, as a community that you're doing life with. And I think as you interact with people, you know, at church, whether it's at Bible study or it's, you know, a gathering on like a Sunday afternoon, I think that those interactions kind of begin to happen somewhat naturally. I think we had, I haven't had like a ton of, I'd say like peer friends that are single that have like, directly spoken into parenting, but we've had a lot of, single like women in and out of our house through the year, especially college age girls. And it's always really, really encouraging to me because oftentimes they'll see things in our parenting that are blessing and encouraging our kids that I think I'm just totally failing at. In fact, I had, a girl, we have a girl that's helping us out this summer who's finishing up at Boyce. And, you know, I see my own sin and, you know, I'm stressed about it. And she just comes all the time, wow, I really like how you're sharing that with your kids and the way that you're explaining that to them. And, oh, you guys are doing a good job. And I mean, of course, like that strokes my ego a little bit, but also I would say it's really encouraging to me to see here's somebody who isn't married yet, doesn't have kids yet, doesn't have a family. And yet she's seeing the gospel in our home. That encourages me to keep going and keep running the race. She's a sister in Christ. And so certainly I think there's probably ways to invite that more direct wisdom too, of like, hey, how would you explain the gospel to somebody? Or how would you explain this situation to your kids? But I've just really appreciated having just different eyes and ears in our house.
Yeah. I think that, you know, we've said before that wisdom doesn't always come from experience. It can come from scripture too. And like the Holy Spirit is in all of us. And I've had single friends who've said, hey, you know, I was just like your daughter and here's what was going on in my heart when I did these things. And it helps me be like, oh, okay. Yeah, that's right. That's a helpful perspective. I hadn't thought about that. And they'll say, you know, this really what helped me when I was a kid, or I wish someone had done this. And it reminds me that like my worldview is not the only worldview that the Lord chooses and works in my experiences. And so having single people like in our home and people who are married without kids, like trusting that there's wisdom in scripture, there's principles that we have in the kingdom that apply. And I really hope that I don't ever become so prideful that I say the only people who can speak into my life are people who are living exactly like me and the same season of life as me. That's just dangerous territory. And so, you know, I think that like Emily, you're saying, we're in a family. And so we should be able to say those things to each other. Okay. In times of sickness, how did you lean on God's goodness to get you through?
What type of sickness?
Yeah, that's what I was just thinking. Like, is this chronic illness?
Or
yeah,
I don't know.
Like, I have the stomach bug.
Right. It doesn't say.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well,
I'm trying to think about it.
Yeah. So here, I'll give an example of one type of sickness. Let's do this. We'll kind of do a few different angles. My daughter has had a fever for the past few days and she's been missing end of the school year stuff. We're recording this at the end of June. So for us, school's just ending. She's missed like the big breakfast. She almost missed the town. Like she has been in tears over this. And it's been another teaching opportunity. I'm sure that she's going to roll her eyes at this when she's an adult. But to teach her that one, the world is broken and our bodies are broken. That is, it stinks. And we are going to come up against that our whole life. Mm-hmm. And that we trust that God is sovereign, but that he's also good. And so he knows what he's doing. He is in control, but he's not maliciously in control. And so for whatever reason, you're sick right now and it's sad and it's okay to be disappointed and sad. And I think that some of those principles apply when you're facing chronic illness and terminal illness. We believe that God is sovereign and we believe that he's good and we live in a really broken world. Mm-hmm. That triad is kind of like a guiding gauge for a lot of our struggles, whether it's throwing up or, you're in a hospital. We need to remember those things. And you guys have any thoughts?
Yeah. I'm just remembering now back to a time this spring, I got like probably the most sick I've ever been in my adult life. Like I had a fever for 5 days. I was in the bed, you know, I couldn't hardly leave my bedroom. And, I've been sick a few other times like that. I've also been on bed rest before. And those times always really remind me to place my identity in Christ, and that in my daily life, when I'm up, I'm helping my family. Oh, I did such a good job today. I made everyone healthy food, and we went and we did all these fun activities. Like, well, what if all I did today was like sit in my bed and blow my nose and like roll over back and forth? And my husband had to do everything around the house. Like, where's my worth then? Mm-hmm. And to be humble in that way, and to recognize that, like, what if the only ministry I have to my family is to pray for them? Mm. And I don't see them otherwise. Or, you know, what if, yeah, my kids are being passed between multiple caregivers? Like, where's my hope then? Mm. Is it really in me, or is it in the Lord? Mm. I just have really appreciated those moments as reminders that I tend to grip pretty hard to what I can do, and it can also be taken away from me really fast.
Yeah, that's good. So good. Okay, two more questions. What are some ways you've discipled and disciplined your toddlers?
Well, I think there can be kind of two main categories you could look at it if we're going to really boil it down. One would maybe be informally, and one would be formally. I know toddlers are a little wiggle worms and kind of hard to pin down, so this can look really, really different in every single family, but particularly with toddlers. So I'm assuming this person might mean like ages 2 or 3. Is that what we all would call a toddler?
I think so.
Okay. Yeah. I think so much of that would be modeling, you know, and definitely just how we interact with our kids. I think showing them what the rhythm of a godly parent looks like. You know, we go to church on Sundays, and you prioritize kind of small group, you prioritize community, maybe hospitality, and letting them see those things. And then of course, you know, talking to them about the things of God. And even that, like my son had an amazing memory. And so we started catechizing and scripture memory at 3. Now I know some 3-year-olds would not be ready for that, so don't hear that. What I'm saying is for all 3-year-olds, but I think recognizing too where they might be at and what they're interested in. And, you know, he just loved memorizing stuff. And so I was like, great, well, we're going to not memorize the names of dinosaurs. Those are cool too, but let's memorize scripture too, you know? And so kind of recognizing those things in your child and playing them to your advantage, mm-hmm. and seeing how you can weave in the things of God. And so I don't know, there's like a million practical ways I could go on and on with, but I think a lot of that is just saying like, how can I incorporate the things of God, scripture, and talking about him and how big he is. And he made that really cool bird, and look at the blue sky, and isn't our God great? Isn't he creative? He loves us so much to give us these things. I mean, speaking like that, I think is just a really easy way to show them how much you love God and how he's a priority to you. And it's amazing, especially at 3, how much they mimic us and parent us, and they start forming their own thoughts fairly soon after. But at 3, it's like such a fun soil to be able to plant in and see kind of these little fruits that you're like, wow, that's really what I have been telling you. You have been listening after all this time. And so I think it's a fun stage, mm-hmm. I think.
I was even thinking, we have a almost 2-year-old running around right now, and we're getting back into this season again. And one of the things that I think is so important for discipline that an older, wiser woman told me years ago is that discipline doesn't start with, you know, the consequences, it starts with training. Mm-hmm. And so I guess I would just really encourage that a parent who's a toddler starts with literally breaking down, like, what do you do when mommy says your name? Like, you turn and look. Or what do you do when mommy says come, or mommy gives you an instruction? You say okay, or mm-hmm. you know, you shake your head, or you say yes, mommy. And I think it's interesting, because often when my very young children, I'd say like from 2 to 4, are not responsive to something I'm asking them to do, If I look back, I probably really didn't tell them what I wanted them to do. I didn't instruct them. I didn't train them in that, give them opportunity to practice. And so that's just like a super practical thing, but it's just something that's helped me with little ones when I get frustrated that like, why don't you get what I'm asking you to do?
Can I ask a quick question? Did you say discipling or discipline?
Both.
It was both.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I was like, Emily, are you talking about discipline right now? I mean, I guess it's discipling your kid too, but I was just...
You answered it. You answered both of them.
There we go. Okay.
There we go.
My mom always said, discipline them for their behavior, not for their age. Remember that, like, because sometimes toddlers are doing stuff and they're not being disobedient. They're just toddlers. They've lost their train of thought. They can't pay attention. They're distracted by a butterfly or a block or a train. Like, that's not blatant disobedience. They're just being two. And so, you know, if they're to discipline for their behavior, not for their age, which has just kind of helped guide me along through the years too. And I'm like, just two or three or whatever. So, okay. Last question. How do you handle sibling fights/screaming to 4 and 6 year olds? Do you talk about their hearts and then separate? Some strategies for behavior handling those things?
I only have one tip, so I'm going to give it now.
Go for it.
And then I'm out of tips because I want all the tips for this. We have our oldest is about to turn 7, and then we have twins that are 5. So like 6 and 5 year old. And like, so basically that little triad of boys, just this issue is happening all the time in our house. And when they were really young, we started doing something that my husband and I did and when we were first married, which is to confess to one another or to apologize. I'm sorry, I did. And then they have to say something very specific. And then they say, will you forgive me for blank? And then I don't know if this is right or not, but we make the other person say, I forgive you for blank. And then the other person says, how can I make it better? Or like, is there anything I can do in the future? That's kind of like an evolving one that we've added of like, basically like, how is this going to change the next time? And usually like they have to either hug or like there has to be some reconciliation. And I know that that sounds kind of forced and contrived for like very young children. So I don't think we'll probably be handling it this way when they're like 15 necessarily. But I think what's cool is we've seen this pattern of they are very, even if the fight is like really loud and crazy, there's also like a pretty quick pattern of conflict resolution. And there's like a pretty quick pattern of, it's not an option to not reconcile with each other. It's not an option to stay in unforgiveness and hold a grudge with my brother. It's not an option to continue in my sin and not ask that other person to forgive me. So I don't know. That's just something that we've done that we've seen. I wouldn't say like, oh, there's no more fights happening or they're way less, but I just would see we have reconciliation happening. And I think that it's authentic because you can see later when they're interacting, like that problem got dealt with right then. And it didn't stem for another 2 days or 2 weeks and it was still going on. We try to catch it and say, no, we're going to deal with this relationship and then we'll move on. We're going to deal with the next thing that comes up 7 minutes from now.
Yes. That's a perfect example of biblical principles that apply regardless of whether you're 4 or 6 or 45, like pursue, you know, do what you can to be at peace, pursue reconciliation, outdo one another in showing honor, forgive, like all those are biblical principles. And we're teaching our kids those things and it might not always click and it might just seem like it's robotic sometimes, but we're teaching long-term. We're not looking at immediate, like we're like, this is for their life. So, you know, yeah. So, all right. Well, that's all of the questions we have. So I think that about wraps it up. So I think that was good enough. Hey guys, this is Andrea. This week's episode is sponsored by the Dwell Bible app. Dwell is a Bible app. You've heard us talk about it on other episodes, but it is a great app to listen to scripture. For me personally,
I'm teaching through 1st and 2nd Kings this fall, and I've been listening to 1st and 2nd Kings indwell just to get it in my head. Like, as you know, Kings has a ton of crazy stories and characters and wars and kingdom divisions, all sorts of things. And I just want to get it into my head. Like, I want it in my bones. I want to know these stories. So I've been using the Dwell app to listen to 1st and 2nd Kings. And right now they have a new feature called the Dwell Mode, where you can put passages of scripture on repeat to listen to them again and again, to really just kind of get it in your head and your heart. They also have an option to set it to reflection mode, so you can give yourself a little bit of space to just think about what you just listened to. So instead of just racing on to the next thing or the next podcast or whatever it is, give yourself some mental space to really think and ask the Lord to do something in your heart with what you just listened to. So those are options that they have right now called Dwell Mode in the Dwell Bible app. But if you love listening to scripture, or if you're just learning, trying to find ways to study it or find ways to get it into your life more, really, we can't encourage you more to go get the Dwell Bible app. So if you go to dwellapp.io/goodenough, you can get 33% off of a yearly or a lifetime membership to the app. So that's dwellapp.io/goodenough. Go get the app, download it, listen to scripture, listen to 1st and 2nd Kings with me, listen to all those crazy stories. We really think you're going to love it. Bestsellers aplenty, memes a dime a dozen, self-help books lining the shelves of bookstores, and YouTube tutorials for every tip under the sun. And it's still never enough. Why do messages like "you're the hero of your story" and "trust yourself" ultimately still lead to anxiety, fear, uncertainty, and despair?
We're Andrea Burke and Lori Ferguson Wilbert, and we want to talk through some of these counterfeit gospels American women believe today. We invite a guest each week to talk about beauty trends, diet culture, social media, clean living fads, singleness, dating, friendship, and more.
We've been changed by the reality that in Christ, we truly are good enough for this never enough world. We also believe it's God and God alone who approves us, who called humans good when he created us and is himself enough.
This is Good Enough.